I graciously, incredibly won at the pastor's gathering here not long ago. Some of you ask how that's going and what's happening, and you know, quite honestly, I haven't had the time to really dive into it much. And you know, sometimes the way you learn is by seeing what others did and that didn't work. You know, what didn't work. And so I've been looking at some book titles, you know, and kind of learning some things maybe not to do as I consider where I'm going with this project. And, you know, this was an interesting one, but I don't think I'm going to do this one. Does God ever speak through cats? As much as I love cats, as much as Pastor Bert loves cats, I don't know that that's what I really... And cats are amazing. You know, here's another one. Why cats paint? You know, I mean, they're quite talented critters. The Theory of Feline Aesthetics. That's surely a very interesting book. This one here didn't strike me either as one that I'd want to pursue. How to Make Money in Your Spare Time. And I don't know if you can see it or not, but the author's name is number 673126. That's his, you know, that's his author's name. Here's one. You know, I love our kids. I really do. You know I do. It's one of the most important things to me that we do here is loving on our kids, ministering to our kids. So this book title really didn't do much for me. How to Raise Your IQ by Eating Gifted Children. In fact, this was kind of a follow-up that was helpful after that one. You know, eating people is wrong. I agree with that. I really agree with that. Listen, this is another one that kind of reminded me of Pastor Bert. I don't know where he's at, but, you know, some of this is in honor of. There's Pastor Bert. Somebody tell him to come in. He's got to see this. See, you know, this kind of reminded me of Pastor Bert here a little bit. And, Bert and I have a wonderful relationship and love each other dearly, and we're brothers together in the Lord. And hey, Pastor Bert, these are some book titles that I'm learning from as I think about, you know, the book that I might write here. And this one kind of reminded me of you a little bit. Here it is, Old Tractors and the Men Who Love Them. And, you know, the subtitle, How to Keep Your Tractors Happy and Your Family Running. That was kind of interesting. Don't leave yet. But so here's another one. The Practical Pyromaniac. I thought, no, I mean, I keep praying, set me on fire, but I don't know that I want to go there. Here was another one, Pastor Bert. You know, I thought this one was interesting. The Manly Art of Knitting. I like the cover. I really do, you know. But and this last one was actually a devotional. You know, I thought about maybe doing something along the lines of a devotional. And this one was interesting. It looks like it's a little old, but you'll still get the message here. You know, anybody can be cool, but awesome takes practice. I mean, you know, it's by that same author that wrote, "God, if God loves me, why can't I get my locker open?" And felt that way before. All right. Well, anyway, feel like I'm really carrying something this morning, and I don't often say this, but Sometimes you preach a message and you go, you know, I feel like I'm carrying the heart of God, and I feel really heavy this morning, and I hope you'll just pray for me as I try to bring what I feel like the Lord's put on my heart. This is our last message in this series on grace. I told my wife, I said, you know, I've preached this series on grace and I've hung out here so long, largely because of me and my own heart. And I really do know how deeply I need to understand and live under grace day in and day out. Some of you have, you know, heard me tell a little bit about my past. I grew up with a family that was very perfectionistic. I've had that kind of mentality a lot. It's at times, I think, led to being a little more on the side of not just truth, but really legalism. Toward my own self, I can be my own worst enemy, I can beat myself up, I can be my own worst critic. Some of that really comes from not understanding how to live under grace, not understanding what grace really means. And this morning, as we end our series called Gripped by Grace, I want to ask us a question, and the question is simply this: are you full of grace? Are you full of grace? And another way we would put that, are you graceful? We named our oldest daughter Hannah. It means God's grace, full of God's grace. I My prayer, my hope would be that at today the Holy Spirit would do something that only He can do, and He would empty out that legalism. He would empty out that criticism. He would empty out those things that sometimes get in the way, and He'd fill us afresh and anew with grace. How many of you be open to the Lord just filling you afresh and anew with His grace this morning? I want to bring it all home today. And there's no more powerful place that we could go than Luke 15. In Luke 15, maybe you automatically when I mention that chapter, you know what's in that chapter. Maybe you don't. It's a really, really famous chapter of Scripture, and there's stories there that have been preached on and taught on many times from many different angles. But this morning, I want to do the best I can in just conveying the heart of God, because I think you have a chapter where Jesus spends the whole chapter trying to convey God's heart. And I don't know about you, but I just feel like if there's one thing I could get in this life, I want to get God's heart. I want to get God's heart. And He tells these three important stories in Luke 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, to convey the heart of God to a people in His day and time that had lost the heart of God. And I dare say that there are a lot in churches today across America who have lost the heart of God. And until we recapture the heart of God, we're going to really struggle with the changes that are happening around us socially and politically. There's some big challenges, some big changes. They seem threatening, they seem opposing, but if we'll get God's heart, we'll see them as an opportunity to reflect His love in a newfound way. So Lord, I just ask this morning, would You please give us Your heart? Lord, I'm asking that for myself individually, as one of Your sons, as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, in every way, Lord, that I live out this life in obedience to You, would You help me to have Your heart? And Lord, would You help this church to have Your heart? Would You help us to be the kind of people who are more than willing to make sacrifices on behalf of others, who really do see that it's not just about us, it's not just about what we're getting out of things, it's really about us looking for those that You love so desperately, that are all around us, that have lost their way. God, speak to us today. Holy Spirit, do something in our hearts today of eternal value. Do something in this church today. May this be a turning point for us, God. I'm dreaming of the day, Lord, where every Sunday we see prodigals coming home. We see lost people running into the arms of the Father. Because we as a people have been reaching out and looking and making a place and praying and doing everything we can in our own power to reach those around us who need Your love so desperately. God, have Your way today. In Jesus' name. We've talked about charis or grace and given you a definition that charis or grace means the kindness or favor of God freely extended by God, giving Himself away to a people because He's always leaning toward them. We've talked about grace being His empowering presence. Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells these three important stories for a reason. And the first three verses of Luke 15 really tell us what that reason is. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. It's a pretty lengthy chapter. We're going to spend our time on the lost son today. We're not going to talk a lot about the lost sheep and the lost coin, though those are very important stories too. But Luke 15, the first three verses set the context. Verse 1, it says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Him to hear Him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Let me just hang out there for a minute, because the religious people of the day, the people who were setting the tone within the culture of worship in that day and time, they were complaining because Jesus received sinners and he even ate with them. In verse 3 it says, so he spoke this parable to them. In other words, here's the whole reason for the chapter. Here's the whole reason for these three important and powerful stories. It's to counteract the lost heart of God that had permeated the church of that day. Now, I want you to think about it with me here for just a little bit. Here's the only man in all of human history who kept the law of God's word perfectly. And he's hanging out with people who didn't. Here's the only man in all of human history who the Bible tells us very clearly never sinned. This was God's spotless lamb. And he hung out with people who were notorious sinners. Oh, and by the way, sinful people, broken people, hurting people, lost people liked being around Jesus. They really did. It's amazing, isn't it? And I would ask us the question this morning, what's happened to the church of our day? Jesus never, ever, ever had a holier-than-thou attitude. And we should be asking ourselves this morning, do sinners like us? Because we're sinners, by the way, aren't we? Do people who are outside the church, do they like to be around us, or do they feel uncomfortable around us? It was the religious people of the day who felt uncomfortable around Jesus, not those who were sinful and broken and hurting. Oh, for God's grace in our lives for that to be true today. That sinners would be comfortable around us, that religious, legalistic people would be uncomfortable. Philip Yancey, one of the great writers in Christianity today, has won several awards for his writing, and perhaps you've read some of his stuff. One of his best-known books is a book called What's So Amazing About Grace. And in this book, and I'm going to edit the story just a little bit because it's a little bit rough, it's the lead story in the book, and I want you to hear it because it just drives home a point that I want to make this morning. This is told by a minister, a friend of Philip Yancey's, who works with the down and out in the inner city of Chicago. And he says this. He says, a prostitute came to me in wretched straits, homeless, sick, and unable to buy food for her 2-year-old daughter. Through sobs and tears, she told me she'd been, this is horrible, I'm sorry, she'd been renting out her daughter at 2 years old. She made more renting out her daughter for an hour than she could earn on her own in a night. She had to do it, she said, to support her own drug habit. I could hardly bear hearing her sordid story. For one thing, it made me feel legally liable. I'm required to report cases of child abuse. I had no idea what to say to this woman. At last, I asked if she'd ever thought of going to a church for help. I'll never forget the look of pure, naive shock that crossed her face. Church? She cried. Why would I ever go there? I was already feeling terrible about myself. They just make me feel worse. What struck me about my friend's story, this is Philip Yancey commenting, what struck me about my friend's story is that women much like this prostitute fled toward Jesus, not away from him. The worse a person felt about herself, the more likely she saw Jesus as a refuge. Has the church lost that gift? Evidently, the down and out who flocked to Jesus when he lived on this earth no longer feel welcome among his followers. What has happened? Gordon MacDonald, the author of the famous book, Ordering Your Private World, and a personal mentor to my dear brother who will be here this next Sunday speaking right here at New Song. Can't wait to introduce him to you, said this. He said, the world can do almost anything as well or better than the church. You need not be a Christian to build houses, feed the hungry, or heal the sick. There's only one thing the world cannot do. It cannot offer grace. McDonald's put his finger on the church's single most important contribution. Where else can the world go to find grace? And see, the reason Jesus is telling this story in Luke 15 is because there's Pharisees there. They're listening. They're all there. They're listening. He sees it as a prime opportunity to help them recover, hopefully, the heart of God. They were legalistic. They totally lost sight of God's heart for the lost and hurting, those who were truly in need of the great physician. Look at these. Let me show you some additional verses this morning, just quickly. Luke 7:34. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Pharisees accused Jesus of being a friend of sinners. Mark 2:15, now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many and they followed him. Did you catch that? Notice the word many and notice the fact that they followed him. By the way, it's kind of an interesting note, isn't it, that the Bible oftentimes links tax collectors and sinners, isn't that? Well, anyway, that's just kind of an interesting thought. I don't know about you, but sometimes it's painful when that tax time rolls around. Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, there it is again, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's a powerful verse. Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament book of Hosea here. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You know what he's saying? I'd rather give you my love as a gift. I'd rather pour it out upon you freely than you to think in any way, shape, or form that you can or should earn it. See, the greatest sacrifice of all has already happened, hasn't it, church? God has sent his son. He gave his life that we might have life, abundant life. The price has been paid. No more sacrifice is necessary. Can I get an amen? Amen. Hebrews says, mercy triumphs over judgment. The reason Jesus accepted the sinners and not the Pharisees was their attitude. Was their attitude. See, the sinners knew they were wrong. The Pharisees thought they were right. The sinners saw their need. The Pharisees denied their need. So I want us to look at the story of the prodigal son today. And there's three main characters in the story. There's the father, there's the younger son, there's the older son, or the younger brother and the older brother. But I want to focus in on four attitudes because there's a change of attitude that happens in one of the characters in the story. So I want to give you four attitudes this morning, and I want you to focus in on them. And I want God to do, for those of us who need it this morning, and I'm including myself in this, an attitude adjustment in us. Holy Spirit, do an attitude adjustment where we need it. The first attitude you find is the attitude of the rebellious. In Luke 15, verses 12 and 13, it says, and the younger of them, the younger son, said to the father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. See, rebellious people feel that others owe them something. You ever notice that? We call it today in our society entitlement, right? People feel entitled to this, entitled to that. So many people think the government owes them a living when the government doesn't owe you a living. Hard work is what makes a living, amen? Not a handout. The younger son comes to the father and says, give me what belongs to me. Now the interesting thing about this rebellious attitude that he possesses is, quite honestly, it didn't belong to him. It didn't belong to him. I want you to hear this and get this morning. It was not his inheritance until the father passes away. You know how inheritances work. You don't get them ahead of time. It wasn't his inheritance at that point. It was the father's retirement. It was everything the Father had stored up for his latter years on earth that he could live and make it in his latter years. So why does the younger son feel this way? Because he wasn't grateful. Very interesting to me in Romans chapter 1 when that powerful passage where it talks about sin's effect on mankind. One of the big things it says is that they were no longer grateful. I can't put my arms around it fully, but I'm telling you, if there's one thing you and I can do to keep drawing closer to the heart of God, it's to cultivate an attitude, a spirit of gratitude, of gratefulness. See, he wasn't grateful anymore. I mean, when you feel that somebody owes you something, you're not grateful. Grace says this. Grace says, nobody owes me anything. In fact, I realized because of my sin, I broke relationship with God. I deserved hell. But God, who's rich in mercy and grace toward me, has paid the price that I might find forgiveness and I might be forever grateful. But it's ingratitude. It's the first step toward rebellion. Verse 13, let's look at this. Verse 13. It says, not many days after, he took what was given to him and he left. He was planning. He had a plan. He had a plot in his mind. He was planning the sin. This was premeditated. And some people have that attitude toward grace, and it's certainly a wrong heart and attitude. Some people will say stuff like, you know, if God's going to forgive me anyway, and that's an attitude of rebellion against our Father, who really has only the very best in heart toward us, toward you and I. See, grace, when we understand grace, it lets you know how much it costs God to grant your forgiveness. So sometimes we can look at grace and we can go, wow, that was free. It didn't cost me anything. But can I just remind you this morning, it cost God everything. It cost the very price of his only son. Grace is costly. See, when you truly see grace, you never, ever, ever want to hurt the heart of your loving Father. When you see how much he's done for you, when you see how much he's loved you, when you see what he's poured out for you, you never want to hurt his heart. Second attitude is that of the repentant, and it happens to be the same character, the younger son. Luke 15, verse 14, it says, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. How convenient. Think about it. How convenient. A famine. Wonder where that famine came from. Wonder who changed the circumstances. Wonder who changed the situation so that younger son began to wake up, began to realize, began to see things differently. How many times in our rebellion are we blinded to the facts around us, and until circumstances change, until the money goes away, until things don't go so good and things aren't so easy, we don't pay attention. We don't open our eyes. But God knew how to get that younger son's attention. Sin has its consequences. He was broke. He began to realize what he was doing was crazy. And it began to move him toward repentance, sincere repentance. By the way, this ought to be an encouragement to everybody here who has a son or a daughter or a loved one who has walked away from God. God knows how to reach them as you pray and believe. Look what happens. Luke 15, verse 18 and 19. He says, I'll arise. I'm going to go to my father. I'm going to say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. See, that younger son comes to his senses. The blinders of the enemy are removed. He repents. Watch what happens. He says, I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Please let me just be one of your servants. And the father says, good, you can be my son. That's grace. That's grace. It never, ever says in the story that the father disowned him. Have you ever thought about that? Never says the father disowned him. Even when he was out there doing all kinds of sinful stuff, The father's heart was still for his son. That's grace. Let's go to the third attitude, the attitude of the reproacher. This is really where I want to spend some time today. Because this is where I think that we as a church and the churches of America have got to hear the heart of God. Because quite honestly, the older brother was not full of grace. We're asking the question this morning, are you full of grace? The older brother was not full of grace toward the younger brother. This is important for us. Luke 15, 29 says, so he answered and said to his father, this is the older brother, the older son, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgress your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. Why in the world was the older son not gracious toward the younger son? Why did he have this attitude? It's the same attitude, by the way, and it's why Jesus is pinpointing it, that the Pharisees had. The same attitude that legalistic religious people have today. And here's quite honestly the truth about it. If you want to kind of skim back the layers and look at the deeper attitudinal part of this. It was not because this older brother had this heart and this attitude, not because of the way he saw the younger son. It's because of the way he saw himself and the way he saw God, the Father. And his vision had become skewed. It had become cloudy. See, if you're sitting here today and you're hearing this message and it's speaking to you in any way, you know, this is one of the reasons I needed this message on grace so much. If you have a problem with being critical toward other people, and just think about your life in general and kind of how you interact with others and see others. If you're constantly critical, constantly criticizing them, constantly feeling they have problems, oftentimes, quite honestly, it's not as much about them as it is about the way you see yourself and ultimately the way you see God. See, if you treat people bad, that's the fruit of the attitude, but the real root of the attitude is the way you see yourself. Your attitude toward God. Honestly, if you were to get honest before the Lord, you'd admit you feel bad about yourself. The deep inside, you're not happy, you're not satisfied. There's not that hole hasn't been filled, that longing hasn't been quenched. There's something uneasy inside of you that makes you uneasy toward others. You feel bad about yourself, and you might even be mad at God. If you were really honest, he didn't meet your expectations somehow. He didn't do something the way you thought he should somehow. And it's influenced in the way you see yourself and the way you treat others. Let me just kind of show you a couple things about this. Let me kind of prove it to you, even give you some insight from the passage itself here. The older son says two things, okay? And I want you to look at them with me. First, he says, I never transgressed your commandments at any time. Remember, Jesus is telling this story because he's surrounded by Pharisees and he's wanting to make a point, okay? I never transgress your commandments at any time. And secondly, here's what he says, and you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. See, the problem is the way he sees himself. What's he say about himself? I never. And the way he sees the Father, you never. His perspective is, I never and you never. I never meant that he thought he never did anything wrong. The way he saw himself wasn't honest. He couldn't see the plank in his own eye because of all the little splinters in other people's eyes. And then, you know what? You never, the way he saw God meant that he didn't think the Father was generous or kind. And by the way, let me just say this. Anytime you use the word never, anytime you make a statement toward another person and you use the word never, you're probably lying. Do you know what I'm saying? At best, you're being, and here's my own little fun term, evangelistic. You're exaggerating greatly. You know, I mean, come on. Let me give you some examples. You know, the wife who says to the husband, "You never compliment me, honey." You know, even if he says to you, "You know, you look better today than you did yesterday, dear." Might not be much of a compliment, but it was at least a try. You know, or if you say, "Well, I'm always the one who says I'm sorry," you know, and even if he steps on your toe and says, "Oops, sorry, doll," you know, at least he tried. I mean, come on, be a little gracious. Maybe he'll come around. Be careful when you say the word never, because you're probably over-exaggerating. The older brother says, "I never transgressed your commandments at any time." Do you think that was true? I mean, in reality, you think this guy was perfect? Of course not. There's only been one who was perfect. In fact, in the story, we can disprove both of his statements. And this is just one little capsule of a story. It's not his whole life. He says, "I never transgressed your commandments at any time." And by the way, the reason they're having this conversation is because the father wanted to come into the party. He wanted the older brother, the older son, to come into the party and celebrate the younger son's return. And guess what the older son is doing? He's refusing the father's command. At the very moment when he's saying, "I've never transgressed your commands," he's transgressing the father's command. "I'm not coming in." You know, I mean, it's like the son saying to the father, "I'm not coming in, and by the way, I've never disobeyed you." I mean, think about that. "I am absolutely not going in there, but you know I've always obeyed you." "Oh, yes, you have, son, and just like you are right now." It's kind of almost laughable. But it's easy for us to see other people's sins, isn't it? And to ignore or not see or not recognize our own. You know what we ought to do? We ought to do really a crazy experiment sometime and just kind of, you know, just kind of break out of all the religious constructs that sometimes keep us in this weird place as church. And here's what we ought to do, okay? Just hang with me here for a minute. You know, we ought to come to church one Sunday and have a sign around our necks with our 10 greatest sins written on the sign. Wouldn't that be something, coming up and shaking people's hands and welcoming them? And here's your 10 greatest sins in order of, you know, disobedience or whatever. Now, let me just tell you, before you react to that too much, don't worry, because people are not going to be reading yours, because they're going to be so busy trying to cover theirs up, you know, they're going to be trying to cover theirs up, they're not going to be able to be reading yours, so don't worry too much about it. But wouldn't it be refreshing to get that honest? Every one of us are so deeply, deeply, desperately in need of grace. You know, and if you're one of those who would dare say, "Well, I don't even have 10 sins." Well, there's one right there. It's called lying. And let's see, if you couldn't think of them, you know, having trouble coming up with 10, that might be another one. Pride right there. So we got two for the list for you already. By the way, if you're needing help on this project, just ask your spouse. They'll... In fact, they might run out of room, you know, and go, "I need another board. This marker's run out of ink." See, if you're critical and judgmental, many of us have been trained to be that way by the church. It's because of the way you see yourself and the way you see your father. See, he also said this, the older brother said, "You never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends." Well, let's see about that statement. Let's see if we can't disprove that one. Again, he's using that word "never" again. Not a wise choice. Look at verse 12. "I bet you've never seen this before." Maybe you have, but I bet you haven't. Verse 12. "And the younger of them," the younger son, "says to the father, 'Father, give me the portions of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them." Do you see that? So he divided to them his livelihood. Have you ever seen that in the passage? Isn't that interesting? In other words, what happens is the father divided his goods to both of them. When this younger son requested his inheritance up front, both of the sons got the goods divided among them. Can you believe that? And yet here's this older brother who feels the father's never given him anything. Oh, and by the way, if you want to get a little more incensed at the older brother, his portion of the inheritance would have been double that of the younger son because he was the older of the two. He got twice as much as the younger son, and yet he's saying to the father, you never gave me anything. See, if you have a problem toward others, it's because you don't see yourself correctly and you don't see God correctly. You think God's showing favoritism to others, when in actuality, he's showing favoritism toward you. Really, to the whole world. Really, to the whole world. But see, the older son didn't realize all he had. Look at what the father says to him in Luke 15, verse 31. And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours." What a powerful verse. I might even recommend that to some of you as a memory verse. See, Jesus is telling this story to show us that the Father's heart is for us. You are always with me, and all that I have is yours. Let that sink in just a little bit. It's for you. It's for you that were raised in legalistic Christian traditions and thought you had to earn, thought you had to look a certain way, thought you had to act a certain way. God wants to wipe away that legalism and let you live under the glory of his grace. You are always with me, and all that I have is yours. Listen, folks, don't ever leave the Father's house. Because the younger son, listen, you're always with me. Look at it with me for a minute. Look at that verse. You are always with me. You know what that represents? The Father's presence. The Father's presence. You and I, we need God's presence. We dare not go up without God's presence. We need to learn daily to cultivate God's presence in our lives. We need to live by his presence. You're always with me, and all that I have is yours. You know what that represents? The provision of God. The two things you and I need to make it in this life, his presence and his provision. I'm always with you, and everything I have is yours. Don't ever leave the Father's house. The younger son gave up the Father's presence, and he lost the Father's provision when he left the house. The older son never gave it up, but he stopped somewhere along the way being grateful for it. And he started having the wrong attitude, and he took everything that was his for granted. I ask you again the question this morning, are you full of grace? Grace means you got it as a gift, and you know that. If you ever, ever, ever think you can earn it by attending church more regularly, reading your Bible every day, being the best greeter with the largest smile and the best handshake, you're moving from living under grace to once again moving back under works. And you know what? One of two things will happen when you get outside of living under grace. You'll either have the rebellious attitude of the younger son, or you'll have the reproacher attitude like that of the older son. You've got to keep it in the realm of grace. Then you're grateful for what you've been given and what you have, and you'll live with a constant outflow of a grateful heart. People who truly live under grace, listen, make the best servants in the church. They're the ones you don't have to follow up on all the time. They're the ones you don't have to tell them what to do. You know what? Because they serve out of a heart of gratitude to God, and you couldn't stop them from serving if you tried. I mean, it's just an overflow of the joy and the gratitude of the full realization of what God's done for me. And the last attitude is the attitude of the Redeemer, and we'll end there. This is the Father. This is the heart of the Father. And church, please get it today. It says, It says, while the younger son was still a long way off from the father, that the father saw him. The father saw him, okay? How did he see him when he was a long way off? He was intentionally looking for that son. If I can just kind of extrapolate a little bit, I think every morning, every afternoon, every evening, probably all throughout the day, the father goes to the edge of his porch and he's looking. I don't know if they had anything like binoculars in those days, but if they did, he would have had those binoculars looking for that son, waiting, anticipating, praying, believing for that day when he would see from a far way off, because he was looking so intently and so often that there came that figure down that road back toward home. I think God, our Father, who we worship with all of our hearts, who we ask to set us on fire that we might live lives on fire for his glory. I think he's standing at the edge of heaven right now. I think he's constantly looking for every single prodigal out there to come home. I think that's the Father's heart for the lost and the hurting. And I think if we miss that, folks, we're gonna end up over in the camp of the reproacher, because we're not gonna truly have the Father's heart. See, the Father longs for the lost to come home. And can I just say this? This might have been what bothered that older brother. This could have bothered him. You got to hear this, because I think this is a prophetic picture for the church today. See, that older brother saw the father going out to the edge of the porch looking with longing for that lost son. He saw him repeatedly going out looking for that younger brother who was lost. And somehow, instead of sharing in that desire, sharing in that heart, the older brother ends up having this attitude, he's ignoring me. He's not thinking about me. It's a prophetic picture for the church, folks. It's not all about us. We're living in a day and a time where the church had better get this right. It can easily become all about us. It can become about our worship gatherings. It can come about how good we feel and how we were lifted up. It's also always, always in the heart of God about the lost and about the prodigal. God's heart longs for the lost to come home. Just like he longed for some of you to come home and you experience that homecoming and the joy of coming back into his embrace. He's longing for others out there right now who are lost and hurting, and he is desperately desiring for them to come in. And let's not get the heart of the older brother going, but wait a minute, I thought this was about me. See, if we get the Father's heart, we'll long for the lost to come home too. We'll give our best to that effort. We'll do everything we possibly can as a church to align our hearts, to align our ministry, to reach out, to touch others. So one of the saddest things about the older son was he never caught the Father's heart. And a lot of people in church don't catch the Father's heart. They just keep thinking it's all about them. If the older son had caught the father's heart, let me tell you this, I believe he would have been out there on the edge of the porch right beside the father looking for the son too. And you know what? When that wonderful day came and the son came down that path and was reunited with home, that older brother would have been rejoicing and celebrating and dancing and would have been in the midst of the celebration, not over on the side criticizing and complaining. That's the heart that we're supposed to have as a church. By the way, did you notice when the prodigal came home, he got interrupted by the father? He never even got that last phrase of his pre-prepared speech out. And he'd been walking for a long time, and he'd been thinking about this a lot. And the father stops him right in mid-speech and says, bring out the robe, bring out the ring, bring out the shoes, let's have a party. I mean, if you've been there that day and you were kind of tracking down the road with that prodigal son, you would have heard him rehearsing that speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven, and before you, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. make me like one of your hired servants. This is the most important thing he's ever said in his life. He's rehearsing it. He wants to get it exactly right. But when he reaches the Father, it went like this. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. You know why? Because I think the Father just interrupted him, stopped him right in the middle of that prepared speech and said, enough of that. Get the robe. Get the rings. Get the shoes. You're home now. It's time to celebrate. And can I say it this way? As much as that son was preparing his returning home speech, listen. The Father has been rehearsing his welcome home speech a whole lot longer. He's just waiting for prodigals to come home. Oh, and by the way, did you notice the Father never says, where you been, son? What have you been doing? Never says anything like that. Never disowned him. Waited patiently for him. Kept loving him. Father doesn't really care where you've been. Price has been paid fully by the cross for all of our sin. We got to get the heart of the Father, church. We got to get his heart for the world around us. Otherwise, the church will become increasingly irrelevant in this culture. We're going to have to love people when it's difficult to do. I'm reading an incredible book right now called, interesting title, The Triumph of Christianity by Rodney Stark. He's the professor of sociology and religion at Baylor University. He's done more research than probably anybody alive on how Christianity in the first century overtook one of the most powerful regimes in the history of the world, the Roman Empire. And can I just tell you, it's because they had the Father's heart and they kept loving people even when it was difficult, even when it was unpopular, even when nobody else was doing it. They kept exhibiting the Father's heart for the lost, the hurting, the broken, the lonely. They say there was abortion in those days, and abortion looked like this. The Roman citizens would take the unwanted baby and toss them over the wall of the city or out the wall of the city. And the Christians learned this, and they would gather out to these particular places waiting for those babies to be thrown out. And they would rescue them and take them into their homes and love them when nobody else would. There's numerous quotes from the Roman emperors who were confounded by this incredible love the Christians had. They didn't understand it. And it eventually changed the world. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, today, in these moments together, these are holy moments. Holy moments. I've been praying over this moment. Lord, if there's even one prodigal out there right now, sitting right here, hearing my voice right now, who's left the Father's house, I know your heart longs for them, oh God. Maybe they've not seen your heart correctly. Maybe other things have caused them to have a wrong impression of your heart. You love them so much. And you're watching for them to come home. When they do, you're not going to shame them or guilt them in any way. You're going to embrace them and love them. You're going to put the royal robe on their back, the rings on their fingers, and the shoes on their feet. You're going to kill the fatted calf and have a great celebration. If you're here today and you have walked away from the Lord, or maybe you've never come to him in the first place, I don't know. I really want to give you a chance this morning. It's in the privacy of your own seat right there with every head bowed, every eye closed. If you'll just pray something like this from your heart, mean it with all your heart, God will hear you and God will answer you. And this will be the beginning, a new beginning. If you'll just say, Father God, I want to experience your love. I want to come back home. I thank you that you've been waiting for me and watching for me. I've sinned. I need your forgiveness. But I'm so thankful for your love that embraces me even right now and just welcomes me into your family. And I just receive that love fully. If you're here this morning and you have never given your heart to the Lord, or you've walked away and you prayed that with me this morning with every head still bowed, every eye still closed, would you just slip your hand up around the room, please? Just slip your hand up around the room. Praise God. For the rest of us here this morning, I just want to pray for us that we get the Father's heart. Lord, if we've had the heart of the rebellious, forgive us. Help us to have a repentant heart. If we've had the heart of the reproacher, we've looked down on others and we've thought it was about us, and we've had the wrong heart, God, forgive us. May we all have hearts of the Redeemer, who would do anything to see others come home to the Father's love. Fill us with that love today. Fill us with that grace today. In Jesus' name. Everybody said amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. A couple of quick announcements.